Okay, well, the good news is we're getting started tonight. The bad news is we're way behind, so we might have to extend this series by a week in order to cover all the ground that we need to cover. Tonight, like last week, we'll be in the prayer book, so get your pew prayer books ready and locked and loaded as we will be flipping through them. My goal is really to show you guys just how these services work and how to use them on your own and how to pray them with some intentionality when you pray them. Last week, we got through the confession and the absolution and the first Lord's Prayer, and then we had to stop because we were out of time. So that's not very far into the services, so we'll see if we can get a little further tonight. I might just put it to you guys first and foremost. Any questions that sort of came to your mind since last week when we were all here? No? Okay, well, today we're going to be talking about, we're going to get through as much as we can get through. Well, we'll just see how we do. I've got this week's and next week's done, so hopefully we'll get through all of them. So go ahead and open up your prayer books to page 7, but then I also want you to keep a finger in page, never mind. I thought they had done this differently than they did. Okay, just page 7 is fine. That window has closed, man. That ship has sailed. What was your question?
You made a big deal about, you noted how the prayer book makes a big deal about beginning with the Lord's Prayer and ending, right?
I'm not sure if I would have characterized it as making a big deal, but I know that I can be very expressive. And sometimes I overstate my case. Well, so I think what I was trying to do is pointing out that, like, it's a point of some mystery why the Lord's Prayer occurs twice in morning and evening prayer. And I was trying to point out that the Lord's Prayer historically functions as an opening devotion to all of the liturgy of the hours in the Middle Ages. And in Cranmer's first draft of these liturgies, which he published in 1549, there was no opening rite of confession. You just started with the Lord's Prayer and then proceeded with the rest of the rite. So that originally functioned as that starting in that starting position, the way that the Lord's Prayer functioned in all of the monastic prayers. And so it's functioning here. I think it's functioning here a little differently than it functions later. I mean, it's the same prayer, so it's not like it's massively different. But here on page 7, where it occurs at the beginning of the rite, it's functioning as a sort of collecting devotion, sort of preparing you to enter into the rest of the service by providing maybe a meditative start that centers you, helps you get distractions off of your mind and heart. And I think the Lord's Prayer can function that way because we all have it memorized. It's one of those prayers that we just know, and so we can chew on it, you know, meditatively, and that helps us just get in the right frame of mind. Now, the flow as an opening devotion is slightly upset by the fact that we now we've got this big, long rite of confession, which precedes it. But I did point out that elsewhere in the prayer book, you do find the Lord's Prayer opening up rites of the liturgies in a similar way. So
in the newer version, they've taken that beginning one out.
They've taken the beginning one out. Yeah, because I think that it seemed redundant with it coming later, and it seems to fit more naturally later, where it's actually situated with other intercessions. And we'll talk about that when we get to that part of the liturgy. So I think the idea was to remove the first instance of it rather than the next instance of it. So was that your question, or was there actually a question in there? I'm defending.
Yeah, why is it not here?
Yeah, I think it's just here. Yeah. Okay. Page 7. Here we see a little bit of a difference with the American prayer book tradition. After the Lord's Prayer, in the monastic prayers, the monks would open up with what are called versicles. Or versicles and responses, or preces, which is the Latin word for prayer. And that's any time you have a single line, usually from a psalm, that's then repeat, like if there's a response to it that's also a single line, usually from the same psalm, and usually it's the next couplet in the psalm. And so looking at page 7, you have this opening precis, which is, O Lord, open our lips, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. That would have been in the monastic prayers. You know, the officiant would have said the first line, and the rest of the monks would have said, and thy mouth shall show forth our mouth shall show forth thy praise. Does anybody know where this particular, this is a quote from the Bible. Anybody know where this comes from? Psalms? Are you guessing? Psalms? Do you know which psalm in particular? It is Psalm 51. Kudos to you for your Bible education growing up, brother. What's Psalm 51 about? It's a confession. It's one of the classic penitential psalms, that psalm that really sort of rips the heart out as David confesses his sin to God the Father. What do you suppose the significance of opening daily prayer with a line from a penitential psalm is? It's a call to penitence, right? I mean, it's the same basic structure that Cranmer has opened our liturgy with. He's just expanded it significantly with this longer form of confession. But he's kept that opening line that also opened up the monastic cycle of prayer during the day. O God, O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. In the American prayer book tradition, as you turn the page to page 8, you immediately go to what's called the Lesser Doxology. And that's the Gloria Patri. It's basically just a hymn of praise in a single line. In the English prayer book tradition, there's actually one other set of versicles here. And for those of you who've been to a service of evening prayer, or like evensong that we've done here at this church, you'll often hear that extra versicle. After, O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. The next line is, O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. That's also from a psalm. That's from Psalm 70, verse 1. Again, it's interesting what Cranmer has done here. In the monastic cycle of prayers, the first office of the day, Matins, opens up with, O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. All of the other offices throughout the day, starting with Lauds and moving its way through Compline, begin with, O Lord, open our lips. Begin with, O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Cranmer's just made that the opening, both of them together, for both morning and evening. He sort of condensed those opening rites combined them together to form one uniform rite that combines both morning prayer and evening prayer. Of course, Cranmer didn't actually do that. That wasn't his idea. Cranmer originally, in morning prayer, had, O Lord, open thou our lips, and then in evening prayer had, O God, make speed to save us. The way they get combined over time is a little historical artifact that shows that as time goes on, the compilers of the prayer book, the stewards of the prayer book tradition, the bishops of the church, have tried to make the services more alike each other so that morning prayer and evening prayer exactly follow. So when Cranmer first, for example, adds his confession, he only adds it to morning prayer. He doesn't add it to evening prayer. Evening prayer still begins with the Lord's Prayer and the opening versicles. It's only added later in a way to make the two rites similar. And then as time went on even further, these opening versicles are merged together to make a uniform opening for all of the rites. And so you see that instinct to create a morning and evening prayer service that parallel each other very closely. Then you have, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. The monks would also say that after this opening versicle. And then you have, praise ye the Lord, which is just functioning as an opening invitation to praise. These opening versicles, or these opening precis, are again just designed to set the mood as you enter into prayer. We sort of channel repentance, we then ask God's help to conduct the office, we then give him praise, and now we're invited to actually dive in. So there's a logic to the flow in the versicles. It's not just random verses. They do function theologically to sort of ramp you up into the rest of the office. And again, these would have opened up after the Lord's Prayer, the liturgies. So that's kind of how they're functioning, even with Cranmer having that long confession at the beginning. Okay, now turning now to page 8 and 9. Then we get to the one major difference, the one major, I should say, structural difference between morning and evening prayer. Morning prayer has a whole element here before you get to the Psalms. The evening prayer has no parallel for. And that is the Venite. If you look at this little handout I gave you guys a couple weeks back, the Venite also opened up the monastic cycle of prayer. They would say it every morning. The very first psalm they would say in full was Psalm 95. And the word Venite is just the first word in Latin. O come. It's a summons to come. It's that in that vocative case, Venite, come. It's inviting people. And all of the psalms are often sort of shorthand is the first. Just like today, hymns tend to be named after the first phrase of the hymn. Likewise with the Psalter. The psalms titles in Latin are always the first line in Latin. So, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Venite, exultamus domino. And you'll see, if you look in the Psalter, all of the psalms have that Latin title with them. I guess the custom would have been, we'll say now the Venite. You wouldn't have even said the psalm number. And the psalm number, in fact, is not actually printed here. It just says, Venite, exultamus domino. This is Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is an interesting psalm. Psalm 95 is a remembrance of God as creator, God as redeemer, God as shepherd. But then about two-thirds of the way through the psalm, it takes a very significant, and you might even say dark, turn. In the American prayer book tradition, this is evidence of even some revisionist impulses, even in the 28 prayer book. I mean, sometimes, with all respect to the customs of this parish, we talk about the 28 as if it's like undiluted by modernism, and that's not actually true. You already see some of those currents here. And so, to see what I mean, it's worth comparing the Venite here with what's actually in the English prayer book, which also has Psalm 95 at this point. So we've got, O come, let us sing to the Lord, that's Psalm 95, all the way to, for he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Do you guys see that there? About three-quarters of the way down. O come, let us worship and fall down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. These next two verses come from a different psalm altogether. I worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, let the whole earth stand in awe of him, for he cometh to judge the earth, and with righteousness to judge the world and the peoples with his truth. The original psalm, the full Psalm 95, for he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, that's what we have here. But then, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the days of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. What's that last bit about? The Israelites, right? And what did they do in the desert? They rebelled. And what's this psalm trying to, how is this psalm leveraging that period in Israel's history for the sake of the prayer here? Israel rebelled in the desert, right? And it's a negative example, but is it just that? It's an appeal to do better, right? And it hinges on this phrase, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, right? I think that's why this psalm is here. It's why the monks prayed this first thing in the morning. It's a reminder to them every morning that God's done these great things. He's our creator. He's our preserver. He's the shepherd. We are the sheep of his hands. Don't harden your hearts when you hear his voice. Remember what happens to people who he's called who hardened their hearts. Right? And the fact that this begins with today, I think, is why this psalm opens. And so the American prayer book tradition, for some reason that eludes me, significantly dilutes this psalm's placement. Because throughout the Middle Ages and all through the early history of the Church of England, and even still today, this is the current version of their prayer book in the English Church, they don't chop off the last third of the psalm. They just say the whole thing. Because I think the last third of it is where it has that punch. Why this is the only psalm of the entire Psalter the prayer book asks us to pray daily. The only psalm. Because that's the attitude that we need to, when we first wake up in the morning and we go into our chamber to say our prayers, or wherever we go, this is the invitation always. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Remember all God's goodness. Remember what happens to those who spurn his goodness. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the American prayer book gets a little bit towards that with this, for he cometh to judge the earth, and with righteousness to judge the world, and the peoples with his truth. He's talking about God as judge. It's still Psalms. It's not like it's having you say things that aren't true. It's just by chopping off that last third, it's really sort of minimizing the punch. And I think it's a challenge that we all need to accept every morning, that our hearts are prone to wander. And how is God going to speak to us today, and how are we going to ignore him? Let's try and not do that. And this psalm was a daily reminder for that to be the case. If you were me and you were praying this office, you can just jump to Psalm 95 in the actual Psalter and pray the psalm that's in the tradition assigned to this place in the service, and bypass the American prayer book's softening of it. So I don't know how else to explain this. I mean, maybe I'm being uncharitable. Anybody else have explanations about what the American prayer book editors were thinking when they changed this? You weren't around then? Yeah, this happened in the 19th century. No, it happened in the 18th century, the late 1700s.
Do you know just that, those last two verses, did those carry over to the 79?
The 79 actually did something interesting. It didn't retain this exact form of it you see in the American, the 28, but it also didn't restore the full psalm either. But what it did restore was this last line, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And that's where the Venite stops in the 79 prayer book. So they're trying to get back to at least some semblance of today, don't harden your hearts. The ACNA's liturgies, the new liturgies that our province is producing, do in fact restore the entire Venite, but they do something with it that it's still not quite a full restoration. They have the full of Psalm 95 printed, but they have that last part, that "today if you hear his voice, you don't harden your hearts." They have it after a rubric that says, in Lent and on other penitential occasion, the following verses are added. And if you read that rubric between the lines there, what it's saying is, in Lent, you add it. Otherwise, you don't. Right? So it's still kind of pulling the punch a little bit by not letting the people of God just read the whole dang psalm. And there's an instinct, even among modern conservatives, sometimes to take bits of the psalms that are just, they have a little bit of an edge to them, and not assign them to be read by the people of God. And I just think that instinct's wrong. Now, the medieval church didn't do that. The Roman Catholic Church is now doing it in their modern liturgy of the hours. Modern Anglican prayer books are doing it. The people putting this together are all conservative Anglicans. They're not liberal revisionists, but they're still just I don't want the people of God reading that in church. Let them read it. That's my opinion. Yeah.
I largely agree.
Fight back. Tell me why I'm wrong.
Well, then you push back. You don't get the full story.
Yeah.
You end with God's wrath upon people. God.
Let's not do that. Sure. Any responses to Blake's eminently reasonable pastoral concerns?
I think it's a good point, but he does say,
sure. Yeah. And in fact, this psalm is cited, this part of the psalm is cited by the author of the book of Hebrews for the same reasons it's in here now. Do not harden your hearts, Christian men and women. As long as it is called today, seek the Lord while he can be found. And so in some sense, you might say that this placement is channeling even the New Testament's exhortations. I hear your point, Blake. It's interesting because the psalm itself doesn't quite end on that sour note. Anybody want to venture a guess why I don't think it does? At least not the way it's printed in the prayer book. Blake's argument is, well, this isn't the whole story. It ends on a sour note. They shall never enter into my rest. Is that where the psalm ends? Is that where this unit of the morning service actually stops? Like this the venite as a like a chunk of the morning service. Is the end of the psalm where it stops?
The glory be.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. It was the habit of the medieval monks to always conclude each psalm with the Gloria Patri, in every case. They never didn't do it. Why do you suppose that is? What's the instinct there? That's right. And did the Old Testament writers of these psalms know about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Not as we do. That's a very good answer, Blake. Maybe they did and just didn't tell us. Who knows? But certainly the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some sense comes into its fullness with the revelation of God in Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, which is why Trinity Sunday in our church calendar is the Sunday after Pentecost. Now we've seen Christ glorified, the Holy Spirit's now been poured out on the church. We now know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is an eternal community of love and self-offering, and that's at the core of who God is. And so every single psalm, because it's Old Testament, ends with this sort of teaser into the New Testament that we read these now in light of Jesus. You know, we read these now in light of the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that community of love that Jesus reveals God to be. I mean, the Old Testament also speaks of God as love, but we don't have that full picture of it until we see the extent of God's self-offering love in the passion of Jesus. And so it's an interesting study if you've ever developed a habit of praying the Psalms daily. It jars me when I pray a psalm like Psalm 95 or any of the other imprecatory psalms, you're calling down God's curses on his enemies, to conclude with, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes that contrast is necessary because it helps root the judgment of God, even as severe as and rightfully frightening as it is, within the Trinitarian love that precedes it. Right? Because that's who God is before there's sin and judgment. He's just love. Anyway, so that's the Venite. The American prayer book tradition did something new for the first time in the 28 prayer book, and that was to restore to the Venite what are called antiphons. And that's this stuff printed in italics on page 8. An antiphon is usually a verse from the psalm that's coming up that functions as a sort of refrain before and after. And it does that again to situate the recitation of the psalm within a larger story by highlighting what the medieval compilers thought to be its most important aspect. Thomas Cranmer dropped all the antiphons, and he dropped them because he thought they were too complicated. And not because saying an antiphon is too complicated, but because the antiphons would change seasonally, and so within your prayer books you'd have these long lists, as you do here, of options depending on where you are in the church year. And you'd have to skip a bunch of them and find the one you needed to use. And it wasn't just here. It was like everywhere. There was seasonal variations for everything. And it wasn't even just this one psalm. It was all the psalms had their own antiphons that were seasonally primed. I think the American Prayer Book Revisers at this point felt like, well, maybe if we introduce antiphons here, it just sort of brings us back to that original root of why what this prayer is functioning. And so you notice that all of them include this refrain, "O come, let us adore him." Right? So on Sundays in Advent, "O King and Savior draweth nigh, O come, let us adore him." On Christmas Day until the Epiphany, "Unto us a child is born, O come, let us adore him." They all have that piece. So the congregational response is always, "O come, let us adore him." That's a line, it's an idea from the psalm itself. It's just a way to set the tone before we enter into the psalm, and this is what it really wants us to focus on, is come and worship God. Don't harden your hearts. Nevertheless, come and worship. Oh, come, let us adore him. So that's how the Venite is functioning. Any questions about that? Hopefully you can pray it now with a bit more intentionality when you come across it in the morning. It only occurs in the morning. The Venite does not occur in the evening. So at this point in the evening service, we just jump straight to that "The Lord's name be praised," to the Psalms. Now, the American prayer book did try and balance that, though. Turn to page 25. They put the "Gloria in Excelsis" here. This is new to the American prayer book. The "Gloria in Excelsis" is normally sung at the end of communion. But they're trying to balance the Venite with a hymn of praise in a similar spot. Of course, in this case, it comes after the Psalms in the evening service. But it's trying to balance so that at least in terms of number of elements, the rites are about the same. Okay, next. After the Venite, you get this rubric on page 9. "Then shall follow a portion of the Psalms according to the use of this church. And at the end of every psalm, and likewise at the end of the Venite, the Benedictus Eis, the Benedictus, the Jubilate, maybe, and at the end of the whole portion or selection from the Psalter, shall be sung or said the Gloria Patri." So it's just telling you that this is the formula for the Gloria Patri whenever you use it. The traditional custom is to do it at the end of every biblical song or psalm. But it's giving you the option, if you're doing like two or three psalms in the morning, to just do it once at the end. Because it can get repetitive. This would now be the third time you will have said it in the space of 5 minutes. To which I say, is it ever enough? I mean, come on. We're talking about... Ah, sure, but there's also plenty of precedent in the psalms themselves for repeating refrains. "His love endureth forever." Okay, so the psalms. Where do we find the psalms for the day? Can you be more specific? Where's that? 345. Notice at the top of this first psalm here on page 345, this is just Psalm 1, you have this heading, "The First Day Morning Prayer." Flip forward now to Psalm 6, page 348. Now you get a new heading, "Evening Prayer." Notice that Psalms 2, 3, 4, and 5 don't have that kind of a heading. Do you guys see that? All right, so at morning prayer on the first day of the month, i.e. October 1st, the expectation is the psalms assigned for that day are Psalms 1 through 5. And then in evening, the first day, the psalms assigned are Psalms 6, 7, and 8. Notice now Psalm 9, page 351, "The second day, morning prayer." If you actually follow the Psalms this way, you get through the entire Psalter every month. You'll pray the entire book of Psalms in a 30-day period. And if there's a 31st day in a month, the original rubrics would have you just repeat day 30's Psalms that 31st day before resetting to the first. The monks in the Middle Ages would pray the entire book of Psalms every week, which is a lot of Psalms. If you've ever tried to do it, it's intense. That's a big book of the Bible, man, to be reading these things. And so Cranmer is trying to maintain that monastic discipline of praying through the Psalms in a sequence. The monks moved them around a little bit for thematic reasons, but the bulk of them, they did in fact just pray straight through. He's doing the same thing. This is an ancient tradition of the church to pray through the Psalms, but he's trying to make it a little easier on the lay people who can't set aside perhaps that much time in their day to pray all of them to get through in a week. To get us to pray through them in a month. So that's what's going on here. If you want to build a habit of praying these psalms, That's one way you can do it, is to follow Cranmer's breakdown, which is actually built into the Psalter itself. So if you're doing the daily offices, you would just have your ribbon in here, and you'd just be advancing as you're making your way through in a given month. So just as a technique of how to do it. Some people find even that is a bit too much, especially if you're just starting out and you've never done daily offices as a part of a discipline. It's a lot of psalms to get through. And so the American Prayer Book gives you a second option. If you turn now to the very, very front of the prayer book, to the calendar that looks like this, it's multiple pages. I don't really care what page you go to. Again, we saw this before. These are just the assigned readings for morning and evening prayer. So this is the lectionary that gets you through the Bible every year. If you follow morning and evening prayer, you see there you've got a first lesson, a second lesson. We'll get to that. But you'll also notice that on the far left column, you've got the days. The weeks are identified by the headers, which is the Sunday, the preceding Sunday of the church year. So third Sunday after Epiphany, where I'm looking now, fourth Sunday after Epiphany. That continues, notice, onto the facing page. This, the page on the left is morning, the page on the right is evening, but it's the same day. You notice they're aligned. So the fourth Sunday after Epiphany on the left page is level with the fourth Sunday after Epiphany on the right page. It's just morning and evening is the difference. But notice in that column second from the left, it's giving you a psalm option as well. It's giving you that option so that you can get through the psalms at a slightly slower pace if following the actual Psalter breakdown is a bit too intense. And they're also broken down a bit more thematically. So you are kind of working your way through them in sequence, but it breaks a little bit for the seasons, and it puts psalms in morning or evening placement based on the theme of the psalm. Like Psalm 4 is clearly about lying down to sleep, and so that psalm ends up probably in the evening somewhere. I've never actually used this particular order of psalms, but that's the kind of thing it's doing. I honestly don't know. I've never followed this lectionary, how often you get through the psalms using this. I assume you get through all of them. I don't have any reason to doubt that, but I can't find anywhere what the rate is. It's less than a month, or more than a month, I can say that for sure. So when you get to this portion of the prayer book, when you're doing your morning office, it's asking you to find the psalms or psalms appointed according to the use of this church. Those two options are the use of this church, either the one-month option or the slower pace option that's in the front. So you can use whatever you want. They're both good options. I think what I just might quickly say here is that growing up in the evangelical tradition, we of course read the Psalms as scripture, because they are, but we didn't actually spend a lot of time praying the Psalms. You know, what's the difference? How would you articulate the difference? Dave, what's the difference between reading it as scripture and actually praying it? Yeah, don't give us Bonhoeffer's answer just yet, brother. When you're reading scripture, of course, it's the word of God. It's all the word of God, right? So in some sense, God is speaking to you through scripture. It's his voice. But the psalms are also us speaking to God. They're prayers. That's the form that they're in. They're ancient Hebrew poetry. They're prayers. And they're all, every single one of them is the wording is an address to God. So I think there's just a slightly different orientation of soul when we engage them as prayers. We still treat them honorably as scripture. I'm not saying they're not scripture, but now we're using them as tools with which God has furnished us to guide our own prayer life. If you're ever not sure what to pray, or if you're feeling I had several students in my office just this week asking me for advice on how to pray. If you're having a hard time getting your mind to focus, then start where God has us start. Just pray the Psalms. And maybe you'll find yourself praying a psalm where you're like, I'm not feeling terribly penitential right now. I'm reading Psalm 51. Or maybe you're having a bad day and you're reading the Jubilate, Psalm 100. I'm not feeling terribly joyful right now. Keep in mind that somewhere in the body of Christ, someone is feeling joy. Or somewhere in the body of Christ, someone is feeling anguish or penitence. You're praying with the body of God's people around the world. And ultimately, you're praying with Jesus. This was his hymn book. This was his psalm book. This is what he prayed. And we know from his experience on the cross that in moments of anguish, when you'd expect the real man inside to come out, what comes out of the mouth of our Lord is psalms. That's his heart language to his Father, is the psalms. So if you want to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who's still interceding on our behalf at the Father's right hand, pray the psalms with him. That's where his heart is. That's where you see his desire for justice in the world. That's where you see him weep over the suffering of God's people. That's where you see him indignant about the unrighteous triumphing while the righteous suffer. That's where you see him, even strange as it is to wrap our minds around, praying with his people for penitence before God, humbling himself. He, of course, himself didn't commit sin, but he still understands what it's like to be tempted as we are, and he intercedes for us as a high priest who sympathizes with us. So he can empower us. He can open our lips to make proper penitence to God his Father. And so when you pray the Psalms, rather than just reading them for the content they provide as God's word to us, it's God's word to us to help form our hearts and our minds to care about the things that Jesus cares about and that he spends his time praying to his Father about. So I commend that to you as a practice that which for me has just totally blown open the Psalter. When I first started trying to pray it, I tried to make the prayers my own, and I quickly discovered that like that's not always doable. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. And that's where recognizing that I'm not the only one praying here, that Christ is praying for his church, that he's praying the Psalms through his body, the church, to his Father, really opens them up as a way to just get to know the Lord, to actually understand the man who is God incarnate by getting a little window into his soul. So that's a wonderful way to enhance your own prayer life with the tools God himself has given us in the Psalter. Any questions about that? Okay. Bottom of page 9. Then shall be read the first lesson according to the table or calendar. And note that before every lesson the minister shall say, here beginneth such a chapter or verse of such a chapter, of such a book, and after every lesson, here endeth the first or second lesson. So within the rubrics are the instructions about how you tell the congregation what you're about to read and how you conclude the reading. Here endeth the lesson. Notice that there's no thanks be to God after here endeth the lesson. And on Sunday morning we say the word of the Lord after the scriptures, and you guys say thanks be to God. It is. It gives us that option just because people are used to saying it now on Sunday morning. If you say, here endeth the lesson, there's no provision for thanks be to God, because if you say thanks be to God after here endeth the lesson, it's almost like saying, thank God it's over, which is not quite the doxological intent of the sort of concluding responsory after the reading. So those instructions you can skip when you're praying it by yourself. I mean, some of this here is assuming that this is being done in a public service. But if you're in your own room reading the office, as the English church used to say, on your own, you don't have to, here begins the first chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, and here endeth the lesson. Like, you can if you want. I don't say those things. So just FYI, there are certain ways you can go beyond what the rubrics expressly allow to just accommodate the service for your own private devotion. The first lesson, that brings us back to this thing here. This is the calendar it's referring to. And with the course of readings, there is no other option in the prayer book. This is the only one they give you. And so the assumption is, if you're doing the daily office according to the use of this church, this is the lectionary you're using. And this lectionary provides readings throughout the church year. They're arranged according to the church calendar. So you have to know where in the church calendar you are. But other than that, it's pretty easy to follow because it then breaks down the weeks after any given Sunday with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And like I said, it's the facing pages go together. So morning on one side, evening on the other. You see here that the lesson and the first lesson is always from the Old Testament. And the second lesson is always from the New Testament. At evening, it's the same. First lesson's from the Old Testament. Second lesson's from the New Testament. Often, though not always, but usually, if you're reading in the New Testament an epistle in the morning, you'll be reading from a gospel in the evening, or vice versa. There are points in the church calendar where the readings just don't quite line up, and so you might be reading a gospel at both or an epistle at both. But usually, particularly in the seasons where you're just counting the Sundays like Trinity Tide or Epiphany Tide, it's having you do one each at certain ends of the day, morning or, you know, gospel in the evening or whatever. So that's how that works. And if you follow this, you'll get through the bulk of the Bible every year. I think you get through the entire New Testament at least once. Traditionally, the Anglican lectionaries have been a bit more selective in the Old Testament. They skip sort of the genealogies, like the parts that are just not fun to read. But you still get through like 80% of the Old Testament. You're still getting through the bulk of it. Well, you can actually tell that a little easier with Cranmer's own lectionary, because his just is totally in course, which in January 1, you start in Genesis, and you just work through the Bible. So where am I looking at here? January. Yeah, so if you have a copy of, I mean, you can get this online if you want to get a copy of it for free, but this is the English book. This is just January 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It doesn't follow the church calendar, and you don't really break for seasons of the year. You know, Lent doesn't have its own readings. You're just reading through the Bible. The only exception to that is the season of Advent. For some reason, Cranmer really wanted you to be reading Isaiah and Revelation during Advent. And so that's the only season of the church year he preserved, because that always basically corresponds to the month of December. And so by assigning those readings to December, you're basically reading Revelation and Isaiah during the season of Advent, which is fitting. All modern lectionaries, even if they are tied to the church calendar, still follow him in that. They still have those readings assigned to December, which is appropriate. Isaiah is the great predictor of the Messiah par excellence. And Advent also has that double entendre meaning of the second coming of the Lord as well, his second advent, to come and to judge the world. And so Revelation is that piece of the Advent season. A couple of weeks ago, I took a pot shot at the 28 Prayer Books Daily Office Lectionary. It's okay. It's not bad. I just like the calendar. I find the civil calendar-based lectionary just easier to use. It keeps me more honest. It keeps me like on it every day. I can't skip a day, then I get behind. So I prefer that, but they're both fine. You know, I'm not going to call you a bad Christian if you use 28 Prayer Books Lectionary. Yeah, Cliff. I don't think so. So Cliff is talking about this thing. These are the new liturgies for the ACNA. They're still in trial format right now. They haven't been formally approved for final printing in a book. We're about a year away from that. This one has the daily office lectionary in the back. And this is also just months. It's, you know, October, November, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3. It's working you through the civil calendar rather than the church calendar. This is actually a second draft. When they published their first daily office lectionary, it was according to the church calendar. But they must have gotten enough negative feedback about it that the committee that's drafting these liturgies decided to give the civil calendar option a second go. This is a whole new calendar. It's not based on Cranmer's, though it's based on his intent of getting through the whole Bible in a year just by in-course reading. So it's not exactly what he did, but they are trying to channel his pastoral instincts to give full voice to what he did. Because, again, Cranmer's lectionary didn't get through all the Bible. And, like, for example, his first draft, he skipped Revelation. He just, for some reason, didn't like that book. I don't know why. So this gets you through even more of it than even his lectionary did. So if you're looking for a Bible reading plan, evangelical Protestants weren't the first people to come up with Bible reading plans. Though I say that with a caveat, because I think Anglicanism is, at its core, evangelical Protestant in the sense of good news Christians. You know, we want to be people based on the Word, and so our daily devotions are built around reading the Bible. And part of, again, Cranmer's intent here is that these services would be conducted daily in the churches as public services, Because the people in his day couldn't afford Bibles. They were expensive. Even in the first age of the printing press, the average household could not afford a Bible. And so where are the people going to get the readings? Where are they going to hear the word of God being proclaimed? The rubrics are clear. The bell of a parish is supposed to be rung with enough time between the ringing of the bell and the start of the service for people to get there. And the priest is supposed to invite the people to join him to pray. And English clergy were required by law to read these services in the church publicly. So it wasn't like, well, my parish doesn't do that. Well, then your priest is disobeying the law, in England at least. Most Anglican churches don't do daily morning and evening prayer, but I think very few people would show up, if I had to guess. But wouldn't it be interesting to see what would happen in the life of God's people if they were to show up, as a matter of course, to hearing God's word being read? Even if just once a day, coming for morning prayer or something, I don't know. But
how many righteous people would have to show up for you to think?
Well, so according to the book of Genesis, at least 10.
Okay.
10. That's the number that God said he wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people. So that's the minimum number to continue a service in the church, yeah. Noah, yes indeed.
Jesus.
Oh, Jesus too, yeah. The answer's always Jesus. I can't believe I fell for that one, man. The answer's always Jesus. Okay, there's the readings. That's how you use that. Turning now to page 10. And then now at this point, I want you to put your finger in page 26. Just sort of hold it, you know, open. After the reading, the rubric at the top of page 10, here shall be said the following hymn. And it has you say the Te Deum Laudamus. The Te Deum is a 5th century Latin hymn. It's basically a paraphrase of the Apostles' Creed, sort of walking you through the creed as if you were seeing it actually played out in the heavenly courtroom itself. You're seeing the cherubim and seraphim sing praise to God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then you transition towards the end here with the restoration of Christ's kingdom, his returning as judge. And then the hymn actually concludes with prayers where we ask him to keep us in this faith. It's a beautiful hymn if you haven't prayed it. It was often used at festive occasions as just a service on its own. You would have, you know, kings, monarchs would pay for a Te Deum to be sung on their birthdays or something. Because it's a festive liturgy. And in fact, at Queen Elizabeth's coronation, as recently as the 1950s, a new musical setting of the Te Deum was composed for performance at her coronation. Replete with, as you might expect, blasts of trumpets and deep sounding drums and the kinds of things you'd expect for the triumphal procession of a new monarch. At any rate, it's a festive hymn. It's good news, you know, it's a hymn of praise. The American Prayer Book does give you a couple of options, though. Page 11, notice the rubric, or this canticle. A canticle is a song which comes from the Bible itself. That's technical liturgical lingo for a scripture hymn. In this case, it's a psalm. No, this is actually from one of the apocryphal editions of the book of Daniel. In Daniel, in the medieval version of the book of Daniel, following the old Latin translation of Daniel, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the fiery furnace, that story is recorded in our versions of Daniel too, it actually relates how the three young men in the furnace sang a hymn of praise to God from within the furnace. And that is the Benedictus Est Domine, and the what follows, the Benedictite Omnia Opera Domini. And they're just hymns of praise to God's creation and his glory. You might balk, well, they're from the Apocrypha. Does that mean they're scriptural? Well, the Anglican Church does historically believe that they ought to be read for instruction of life and manners, but we ought not prove doctrine from them. They have a reverence because of their ancient use by the church. They're not quite at the same level as scripture, but they're still edifying for the believer to know. And the theology in here is thoroughly orthodox. There's nothing that you should, you know, reading it, sort of be on guard for a curveball. It's Its indebtedness to the psalm tradition is very clear if you read through it. In Psalm 11, the page 11, Benedicite Omnia Opera Domini, is just a summons for all the works of God's creation to praise him, which actually does have a parallel in the Psalter. I can't remember which psalm it is, where we're just inviting creation to praise. The trees and the rocks and the sky, praise him. Well, they don't actually praise. Well, it's poetic, obviously, but we're, as God's kings of the earth, we're exercising our divine sovereignty by calling all creation to the service of God's praise. So, those are your options after the first lesson. And then when you get to page 14, then shall be read in like manner the second lesson, taken out of the New Testament, according to the table or calendar. And after that shall be said the hymn following. And then you read the song of Zechariah, which was Luke, John the Baptist's father. You guys remember the story. He doesn't believe the angel when he tells him that your wife's going to bear a son. And so the angel strikes him dumb and mute, rather, until the baby's born. And then as soon as the baby's name is given, Zechariah's mouth is opened by the Holy Spirit, and he begins to sing this hymn of praise to the arrival of the Messianic age, which his son's birth heralds. Or notice again, top of page 15, or this psalm, Jubilate, Psalm 100. Anybody noticing a theme at this point on what's being said in response to the scripture readings in psalm for song form? What the sort of general tenor or theme or tone of this responses are?
They're all songs of praise.
And I think it's interesting, I told you this the very first day, the structure of the office itself is call and response. And the biggest calls and responses in the liturgy are not, "O Lord, open our lips and our mouths shall proclaim your praise." It is the reading of God's word publicly to the people, and then the people respond with praise. Because, man, oh man, what great news. That's the intent. That's why they're having you sing these or say these things. Even if you don't sing them, even if you just say them. That's what you're doing. You're responding to the reading of God's word with a hymn of praise. From in the Te Deum's case, from an ancient hymn of the church, but in every other case, from canonical texts themselves. You know, just summoning the Bible to the praise of hearing God's word. It's actually a profound theological statement that the proper response of God's people to the reading of God's word is to praise him. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Right, that's just what this is, but much longer and more embellished poetically. So again, I point this out to you, not just because it's historically interesting, that is that for me, but just to key you into what the logic of it is. If you've ever found praying the office cumbersome, what's all this long-winded stuff I'm saying for? Well, because you're giving praise to God for the revelation of his word to the world through the scriptures, of course, ultimately through Jesus. So when we hear his word in the Old Testament read, we sing a hymn of praise. Then we read again from the New Testament, and then we sing a second hymn of praise. Because, man, oh man, what great news. And that's when you pray this on your own in your own prayer closet, even if you're not saying it out loud. That's what you're getting your heart to try and do. These are our calls of faithful praise in response to God speaking to us. Yeah, so fast forward now to the evening prayer service. The structure is the exact same. You do an Old Testament lesson, then you do a New Testament lesson. On page 26, the response after the Old Testament lesson is the Song of Mary. This was sung by the monks at the Vespers service, their version of evening prayer in the Middle Ages. And it's interesting what Cranmer has done here. He's having the response to the Old Testament lesson be Mary's hymn of praise to God about how he humbles the proud and exalts the humble, in her role in salvation history as the age transitions from the age before Christ to the age of Christ. So in between the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, we get Mary's hymn of praise at that exact moment in history when the eon is transitioning from the old to the new, right before, you know, Jesus is now in her womb. We're on our way. And so Cranmer has this here on purpose. It's a New Testament canticle in that it's from the scripture again, it's from the Gospel of Luke. But it's functioning intentionally as we transition from the Old Testament reading to the New Testament reading. Just like Mary, we sing God's praise But then again, there's more options, or this psalm, Cantante Domino, page 27, or this, Bonum est confiteri, which is another psalm. And then on page 28, then a lesson from the New Testament, as it is appointed, and after that shall be sung or said this hymn called the Nunc Dimittis, as followeth. And again, this was what the monks would say at the Compline service, the last service of the day, and it's taking the occasion of nighttime. Things are quieting down, lights are turning off, our bodies are going to sleep, as a metaphor for the close of the age, when we shall be summoned before the great throne of judgment to meet our Lord. And saying to God, not with in despair, oh my gosh, what am I going to say, but with prayerful confidence, Lord, let it come, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the hymn of a man who, in his old age, has finally had a word of God given to him many years before come to fruition. He's gotten to see the Messiah. And so he's just like, it can't get better than this. Take me home. And so the idea here is that the end of the day is functioning the same way, that we as Christians are not without hope. We wait for the coming of God's kingdom because we know in Jesus that our eyes have seen his salvation. His light to lighten the Gentiles, us, and to be the glory of his people Israel. So those are the evening equivalents for the same sequence in the morning. Okay, we're almost out of time. I'll just conclude with this, and then we'll be more or less where we're hoping we'd be by the end of the night. The last thing we do on page 15, after we've now heard Scripture read, Old and New Testaments, we've sung song of praises in response to those readings because God has deigned to speak to us, a mere mortals, in the words of Scripture. Then we say our faith. Why is that significant? Why do we conclude this section of readings with the creed? In this case, it's the Apostles' Creed, which is the most basic confession of Christians, that faith that we sign on to when we're baptized. And the Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds in the church. It goes back to at least the second century as one of the earliest summaries of Christian faith. What's the significance of saying a creed? If we follow the exact same sequence on Sunday morning, you know, Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, Gospel, Creed. What is a creed? Let's start there. It's a statement of faith, right? And where does faith come from? Hearing what? The Word of God. What does Paul say in Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The assumption of the liturgy now is not, okay, good Christian people, now is a good time to exercise the faith that you have. It's more intentional than that. It's like, now that you've heard God's word proclaimed in the assembly, you have now had the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And so faith should be stirred up in your heart anew, even if you're already a Christian. And so now, having been reinforced by a fresh proclamation of God's word, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Faith in God and who he is and who he is in Christ is the response of the faithful to the proclamation of God's word. Right? So after we've heard the word read and proclaimed, then we confess our faith. The American Prayer Book gives you the option at the bottom of page 15, you'll notice, to do the whole Nicene Creed instead of the Apostles' Creed. That's new to the Prayer Book tradition in this edition of the Prayer Book. I always just do the Apostles' Creed because it's shorter, but it's also the more ancient pattern. The English book requires on certain feast days for another creed to be said, which is actually printed. The Athanasian Creed. Have you ever read that thing? Has anybody ever read the Athanasian Creed? Sucker's long. It's very thorough. It's exhaustively thorough. It's a creed that confesses the Trinity and the dual natures of Christ in one person. And just a sampling here. It's also a bit harsh, which is why the American people dropped it from the prayer book. But whosoever shall be saved, before all things it is necessary they hold the Christian faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And then that faith that they unpack is a faith that a third-year seminarian might not be able to explain to you. You've got to hold this whole undefiled, or you're going to hell. Jeez, like, can we just like back the trolley up a little? I mean, yes, it's all good doctrine, you know, but
yeah.
And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, such as the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreate and one incomprehensible. And on, and on, and on. That's the Athanasian Creed. It's probably not written by Athanasius, who's a 4th century bishop. It's very Augustinian in its content. It's solid theology. I mean, I couldn't commend it to you enough in terms of what it teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity and the natures of Christ, fully God and fully man, yet one person. All of that theology is coming from the early church. It's coming from the New Testament, ultimately. But the way it's being phrased comes from those early definitions. It's very exhaustive. It's very accurate. It's very precise. Imagine saying this all in unison in a congregational setting. I think it would get a bit intense. I mean, it goes on now for 3 pages, 4 pages. Cranmer required that the Apostles' Creed be replaced in the morning with the Athanasian Creed on certain high holy days of the church year. And I've heard clergy argue that the American prayer book's dropping that requirement was the thin edge of the wedge of heresy in our church. I don't know if that's true. It's generally hard to substantiate those kinds of claims. The Athanasian Creed has never formed a part of the American prayer book. It was dropped at the first opportunity they could drop it, back in 1789. But I do commend it to you if you have an interest in understanding the Trinity better. It's a great place to go because it just lays it out there for you. Pretty straightforward. At this point, let me just conclude with this. At this point, we then transition into page 16, what you might call the prayers proper. Now we're actually interceding. Now we get into the Lord's Prayer, we get into the suffrages, we get into the collects of the day. That's what you traditionally think of when you think of prayer, praying for things, praying for the church, praying for the world, praying for ourselves. It's only after you've done all that other stuff before you get to prayer. And I think, again, there's a logic to it. You don't come to the throne of grace on your own terms, on your own understandings. And people who think they can just pray to God, me and Jesus, and I don't have to worry about any authority in my life, any church, any fellowship, any Bible, like just me and the Lord, right? Well, how do you know that your image of God is God himself, really, and not just your own imaginings? The assumption here is you don't come to the Lord in prayer until you're first grounded in the Word of God. We don't come to God until he first calls us, because apart from his grace, we don't come to him at all, right? We have to hear his word first and confess faith in him as he really is before we can presume to approach the throne of grace with boldness and offer before him our prayers for the world. And I think that's why the order is the way it is. You know, now we're finally ready, having heard the word and sung praise to God, to pray for the state of the world. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray when you need to pray for something without doing all that other work first. But as a pattern of life, don't presume to just talk about God if you're not immersing yourself in his own self-disclosure, which is the scripture. So that's where I'll stop for tonight. We are off next week. I am not here. I'll be in Pennsylvania for a clergy retreat. So don't come to the church next Wednesday because you'll be stuck outside. Unless you're one of the select few who knows the passcode. Marsha, you could come and let people in. But the next week, I'll conclude our series in the Daily Office. We'll be looking at the prayers themselves and what they mean and where they come from.